Romans chapter 5 and beginning with verse 1, these are the words of Paul. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Paul thought it was important for the early church to never forget that. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, folks, whether I believe it or not, whether I act on it or spend all of my life living as if it were not so, the truth remains. Jesus died for me. Well, I'm willing to acknowledge that He died for you as well. But this is a personal issue for me, and it's a personal issue for you. His death was on the behalf of we who are His followers and Christians. Most of us that have grown up in church background can't think of a time when we didn't know what Paul was saying here in Romans chapter 5, or at least have some kind of understanding that Jesus died on that cross because of stuff that we have done that is wrong. I was raised on pinto beans and fried potatoes and cornbread, and the fact that Jesus died for me. Most of you were raised the same way. Which means I can't remember a time when I didn't understand that what happened on that cross happened because of my sin. Now, the problem with that stuff that we've known for a long time and heard for as long as we can remember, the problem with that is that we are so very familiar with the truth that maybe it doesn't always hit us the way it should. Impact us the way it should. This that we celebrated in the table when we came around this table this morning to share in these items, this communion, we call this a memorial, because what it is, it deals with our memory. This do, Jesus said, in remembrance of me. And so we wrestle with the memories that we have and what the bread is representative of and what the fruit of the vine represents and means to us personally. We'll celebrate Memorial Day around here pretty soon. All the local cemeteries around here will have their own memorial service at some point in time coming up soon. And all of that is about remembering. So that as you take the flowers to the cemeteries and you look at the headstones and you read the names and you remember people and you remember the relationship that you had with family or other close friends. And that's good to do. In the time that I've been a Christian, I've shared in this communion with other Christians some, I don't know, a guesstimate of 2,500 times or so. I don't know how much longer the Lord will let me live or will let you live, but however long it is, as Christians, we will continue every week to surround this table and to remind each other that the truth is very real. He died for me. You know, the world is always on the lookout for some good stuff. And Paul is speaking in chapter 5 here about some good stuff. He talks about peace. We have peace with God. Peace is a real thing. It's a tangible thing. We who were once enemies of God in our mind by wicked works, the Scriptures tell us, are enemies no longer. We have peace with God, and we all treasure peace. If we could do something in this world to make the world better right now, we would give it peace. We'd bring Ralph and all the guys like Ralph home with the understanding they'd never have to go out again. We'd keep Dale from going back this fourth time that he's getting ready to head back. the difficulties in the Middle East and the difficulties in Africa, the things that pit us one against another in the taking of human life. Political peace would be a great thing. But Paul is speaking about something even greater than that. He's speaking about a very personal peace that we can enjoy with God. It's a peace in our soul. It's an absence of that internal conflict where we don't know where we stand with God, and where because of the wrongness of our life, we don't know if we can ever know forgiveness for the things that we have done. You see, because Jesus died for us, we know that His blood cleanses us, John said in 1 John chapter 1, from all unrighteousness. So we have peace. We have grace, he said, verse 2. We have access by faith, verse 2, into this grace. And we all want what we don't deserve. I don't deserve everything that this country brings my way, all the good things that we share with each other here in this nation. But I still want them. I don't deserve God's forgiveness, but I still want it. And so by faith in what Jesus has done, we have access into this grace, this state of being in unmerited favor in the sight of God because of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. We have grace and we have hope. We rejoice in hope, verse 2, of the glory of God, and we glory because of the hope we have. We glory in tribulations. That's a weird statement. But we can do that because we know that tribulation brings something along with it other than the trouble. Tribulation brings patience, he says. And patience, experience is the King James word, but what it really means is confidence. And confidence brings hope, and hope leads us to a place where we know we will never experience shame at having trusted in God and God letting us down. No, we know because Jesus died for us. Hope is a tremendous thing. You can rob me of anything else. You have probably the physical capacity to do that. My old red Ford truck is sitting in the driveway at home and there's not anybody there protecting it other than Lucy. And Lucy has four legs and no hands and can't call the police. Go get it. You can get into our house if you want to. I mean, the doors are locked, but you can get in that house if they're not, you know. And you can take everything of value out of that house and go do something else with it. You know what? Everything that you take from me, I'll either replace it or live without it. But please don't rob me of my hope. Hope is what keeps us going. So we enjoy these three great, wonderful things. I've got peace that passes understanding. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7 that a kind of peace that keeps our hearts and keeps our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. I've got a grace that is, as we sing, truly amazing, that Titus 2 and 11 says has appeared to everybody, and that teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we can know how to live before God soberly and righteously and godly right here in this present world. And we have a hope that is sure, absolutely sure and steadfast, Hebrews 6:19. And because we have those things, we have a joy that is unspeakable. Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and 8, and full of glory. We enjoy that good stuff from God. You know how to do a lot of stuff. You've got a tremendous amount of knowledge that you have accumulated over the course of time. Even if you haven't lived a whole long time, you've got a tremendous accumulation of knowledge, things that you know how to do. I mean, you can take that cell phone and you know how to work it. You can take your computer and you can search the internet for almost inexhaustible information. You can get your spare tire out of your trunk and change the flat when you find one on the side of the road. You can take a hammer and hit a nail right on the head, maybe. All kinds of knowledge that we have got But Paul was quick to remind us that whatever knowledge that we have got, there is one knowledge that is greater than any other knowledge that we will ever accumulate as we live in this tabernacle of flesh, and it's in Philippians chapter 3, and where he said, concerning everything that I have learned, and Paul was a great scholar and he'd learned a lot, yea, doubtless, he said, I count all things but loss, Philippians 3 and 8, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, that I may, verse 10, know Him, and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, that I may be made conformable unto His death, that I can fall in line with the purpose of the truth that He died for me. That kind of knowledge is great, great knowledge. So what can we say about this text in Romans chapter 5? Let me just three things very quickly. Let me emphasize to us in these words how God worked this out. The timing that God had in this. In the Scriptures, we bump into a phrase from time to time. It's called in due time. Or it's called in fullness of time. And it has reference, generally speaking, to God and His actions here in this world on our behalf. That God does things on His timetable and not ours. And He never makes a mistake about when He does what it is that He does. Because everything is geared and designed. It's in His eternal mind about when it needs to unfold and how it can best accomplish God's eternal purpose by unfolding at exactly that time. It's the children of Israel were delivered from bondage, but they were in bondage 400 years. Why didn't God deliver them in 300? I mean, these are His own children. Why not 200 years? Why not 100? Why did it have to be 400 years? I don't know. But God knows why it had to be 400 years. I do know this. There's a couple of thoughts in it. I do know that He sent Moses to deliver Israel from bondage when Ramses was Pharaoh. Ramses. Not Tut. Not Tutankhamun. That little old kid, 18-year-old kid that was Pharaoh of Egypt, wasn't on the throne. Ramses, maybe the greatest Pharaoh that Egypt ever had. When Egypt was at its absolute zenith of power and strength and glory, God sent Moses to bring out slaves. So that against the backdrop of the glory and the magnificence and the power of Pharaoh and of Egypt, God should show Himself with such clarity that there was never a question in anybody's mind about how this came about. You remember when Rahab and the city of Jericho helped out the children of Israel, the spies that went in to spy out? You remember her story? She and others in the city of Jericho did what they did because they had heard of God, the God of the children of Israel, not because they'd heard of Moses. I mean, Moses wasn't the deal. It was the God behind Moses that was the deal. And so, for 400 years, God waited while His people served in bondage. I know that, as Bruce has taught us on Wednesday evening, He was waiting for the iniquity of the people inhabiting the promised land to be full. The Scriptures tell us they had to reach a point of meanness and wickedness and ornerness before He would take that land away from them. And when we reached that point, the children were delivered and taken into the promised land. His timing has always been impeccable. Who knows, Mordecai asked Esther in her book, but what you are coming to the kingdom for such a time as this, the opportunity of delivering God's people when they were under the threat of death. Paul said in Galatians, the 4th chapter, he said, when we were children, verse 3, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But, he said, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. God did it at just the right time. Not during David's day, not during Jeremiah's day, not during Ezekiel's day, not during Daniel's day. All of those great prophets spoke of the time that was to come, but they understood, Peter said, that they weren't talking about themselves. That the blessings of that king and that kingdom that would come would not be theirs, it belonged to a future generation. And when that generation arrived, Jesus came. His timing is always impeccable. You're here this morning. Whatever decisions led to you being here this morning, if you're not a Christian this morning, then God has moved once again in an impeccable manner to bring you under the hearing of that eternal truth. He died for you. What do we consider out of Romans chapter 5? We consider the impact of that. These are impacting words that Paul shares with us here about what God has done. God commendeth His love toward us, verse 8, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Surely I can't hear that with some cavalier attitude. When somebody dies for you, you know, that's a pretty big deal, I think. You know, theologically, we would say, well, yeah, we ought to die for one another. Well, okay. The embracing of a theological principle is different than the reality that we often live with. Just who would you die for? The surviving brother of those two that did that terrible atrocity up in Boston? I mean, he's on the verge of serious injury and death. Would you die for him? All of us have people that we love that we would die for. Family members, close friends, people in this church. But not just everybody or anybody. And when Jesus did what He did, it wasn't in, you understand that in a rush of emotion. I mean, any of you're good folks, okay? You care about people, and so you're out walking the street in your neighborhood or driving down the road here and out around the church building, and you see a house on fire. Hey, you're not going to drive on by. You're not that guy on that road down to Jericho that would pass by a person in need. You're going to stop and get out, and you're going to help. And so if you rush in the fire into the fiery house in response to some screams or whatever you're hearing going on in there, and so you rush on in, you know, you may be dying for somebody in there. But you see, it's in the heat of the moment, and all of you are capable of that. But this wasn't a heat of the moment thing for our Lord. This was well thought out. From creation, from before creation, He knew that this time was inevitably coming. That sinful man that was to be created would rebel against God, and that somehow they would have to be redeemed. And He committed Himself to that purpose, to be our Redeemer. He knew He would come. And He had all those millennia to think about where inevitably His eternal life was heading. He reviewed all of that when He went into the garden. Shortly before His crucifixion, He laid that out before His Father and three times asked, if there's any way that your purpose can be carried out and I don't have to go to the cross. Please, He said. But your will be done. He thought it through. All the implications of taking upon Himself your sins and mine. Of what that would mean. The one who knew no sin, Paul said, would become sin for us. He died for me. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And He gave this as a qualifier for what a good shepherd is. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now that's what a good shepherd did. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He died for us. Knowing, as Paul said in Romans 5, that the best of us are not good enough. We are, as he described us, without strength. We are ungodly. And yet, knowing us the way he knows us, knowing you, knowing me, he said, I'll take their place. I'll die for them. You want to know how much God loves you? Now, you know he loves you, John 3:16. You know he loves you, but you want to know how much he loves you? 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, and this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be propitiation for our sins. That's how much He loves us. So we have the timing of it, we have the impact of it, and we have, lastly this morning, the demand that that makes upon my life. While I accept the fact that He died for my sins, I accept God's timing and all of that, I accept the impact that that is to have upon this world, maybe I shun the demand that is the obvious implication of Jesus dying in my place. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, Paul said that the love of Christ, in the King James Version, the love of Christ constrains us. Maybe your translation says hems us in. Maybe your translation says compels us. Maybe your translation says leaves us no choice. And what he's talking about in all of that is our response to that fact that he died for us. And the demand that it makes upon us is that we then in turn become servants of the Lord. The disciples had trouble with that. You've read your Gospels and you know how they were. I mean, they were good men, but they struggled with some of the things that Jesus taught. And this business of servanthood and of greatness, and they struggled with that. But let me tell you this about their struggle about being servants. All their struggles were on the backside of the cross, not on the front side. Every time you see them wrestling with the subject of being great in the kingdom of God in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, you'll find it's always before Calvary. Matthew chapter 20, of course, is the example that we often cite where James and John's mother came to Jesus and said, "Lord, would you grant," chapter 20 of Matthew and forward, "would you grant that these two boys of mine, one can sit on the right, one can sit on the left," because she was a mama. And she wanted to be, she wanted to be able to punch her buddies and say, "Look up there, sitting by Jesus. Those are my two boys." And she wanted to be proud of her two boys and the position that they held. And so she came asking for them, and they wanted that. And so they came with their mother, letting their mother ask in their behalf, "Would you put us in those positions?" And Jesus said, verse 22, "You don't know what you're asking. There's a cup that you have to drink. You never get to the point of being on my right or my left unless you drink that cup. There's a baptism wherewith you must be baptized. Are you willing to be baptized with that baptism?" They said, "You bet, we'll drink that cup. We'll be baptized with anything you want us to be baptized with." Jesus said, "I don't think so." Well, he said, "You will be, but it's not like you think." And the other guys heard that they were doing this, and verse 24 tells us they were moved with indignation. So Jesus called them all together and said, "Listen, it is not about," verse 25, "it is not about domination. It is not about exercising dominion and having great authority or anything like that. It shall not be," verse 26, "so among you, but whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." It's about servanthood. The demand of that cross. Matthew 23 and 11, Jesus said, "He that is greatest among you, let him be your servant." But you look at these guys on the other side of the cross, and every one of them identify themselves in their writings the same way. Not as leaders, not as rulers, not as right-hand or left-hand kind of people, but all of them speak of themselves, as John spoke of himself in Revelation 1 and 1 when he said, "I am his servant," as Peter spoke in 2 Peter 1 and verse 1, "Simon Peter, a servant of Jesus Christ," as James, the brother of the Lord, spoke in James chapter 1, here's my identity, "I'm the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ," as Paul spoke over and over again, Romans 1 and other places, "Paul, a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, an apostle of the Lord." So how do we move one another to that point? Where we can understand that church isn't all about me, and where we can understand that this life that I have to live, this privilege of being able to live in the grace and the hope and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be a life of service. How can we get that across to one another? By reminding each other of the fact that He died for us. We can't browbeat one another into that, you know. I can't just stand up here in the pulpit and scream and yell at y'all. Now, I can't come into your home and shake a bony fist. I can't deal with you that way, nor can you with me. So how do we deal with pride and arrogance in the church, with a brother or sister that thinks that they're somehow or another what it's all about, and that this thing of Christianity has to revolve around their needs and their wants and their desires? We don't threaten. We try not to harass. But we do want with consistency to point you to the only thing that can draw from you the service that is true service. And that is the truth of the fact that He died for me. Don't waste another day. If you're a Christian, don't waste another day with a shallow concept of what His death means to you personally. Let it impact and let it bring out of your life that which demands to be brought out because of the greatness of that sacrifice. I wouldn't spend one more day lost and away from God. Not when there's an answer as evident as the fact that He died for me so that I could be saved. Now, Larry, I'm not a Christian. So what? Nobody cares. God does. It might be said truthfully that nobody in your circle of friends or within your family cares whether you are a Christian or not. But it can be eternally said that God cares. He gave His Son, and that Son was willing to come so that you could be saved. We're going to sing a song of invitation this morning. It's for you, if you're here and not a Christian, that you would come in repentance of your sin and confession of your faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of your sins. We'll assist you with that this very day. If you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. We'll sing the first and last stanza. You come home, we stand and sing.